Good afternoon, everyone. Am I coming through? Testing 1, 2. And good morning to the West Coast there. I'm coming through okay. All right, we're going to open now for a conversation. I did have a backup study just in case we didn't have anything coming up, but I'm trying to find out what I listed it under. I don't remember what I named it. So I'm kind of looking for that as a backup. But in any event, hopefully we'll have a conversation. So if anybody has anything particularly, a question, a comment, a verse, a subject, we would prefer conversation than a Bible study. And, of course, our conversations ultimately become Bible studies. But in any event, Danny, is that you? Go right ahead. All right, I see a question out there. Can I explain 1 Timothy 6:12, to lay hold on eternal life? So let me open my Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Okay, fight the good fight of faith. Let's see where we'll start reading on this. Verse 10. We'll try picking up verse 10 and see how we get to where we got to go to. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man, O God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quicketh all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Okay, so the focus is looking at to lay hold on eternal life. Let's take a look. This word lay hold identifies with to seize on, to attain it, to purpose yourself for, catch hold of, lay hold, to take hold. That's the idea, to lay hold. So I guess that's a pretty good, probably a pretty good translation here, to seize. Seize on eternal life. So I guess the question, let's see how the question is posed here. Explain what it means to lay hold on eternal life. Well, again, I think it's the same kind of, I think we think in the same kind of way as we might see that we are to confess Christ. You know, we confess Jesus that he is our Savior. We turn from our ways. We do different things which identify with salvation. But what we do understand that the Bible clearly teaches us, those things will not bring us to salvation, that they indeed are the reflection of salvation. These things we will do. And so it's the same thing of laying hold. We will do these things. I think we can probably appreciate this with that Bible verse that God tells us, whereas we are told to work out our salvation with great fear and trembling. And how do we work out our salvation? You know, again, working out our salvation would be laying hold on that salvation. As we work through that idea of working out our salvation, at some point, of course, if we work it out, we lay hold on it. And to lay hold is ultimately identifying with the fact that we've come to understand and appreciate that God is working in our lives. We've come to appreciate that we do have this earnest, ongoing desire, as the Bible teaches us, to believe, to do, and so on, and to act. So laying hold, again, is studying to show thyself approved. Laying hold is working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Laying hold is responding to what the Bible commands us to do. But, of course, we also understand that laying hold on our salvation, studying, working it out, is not the vehicle of our salvation, but it is the reflection of our salvation. It is the response to the command to believe. And how do we believe? Well, we start to look into the Word of God. And the faith ultimately is the faith of Christ that is passed on to us through Christ taking up residency in our hearts or in our sin-sick souls. So, again, it is the reflection of the salvation, not the vehicle of our salvation. Now, 619, I see you put out there, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So why don't we continue reading the rest of this, keep it in context. We'll pick back up in verse 12, which was the focus. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold unto eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can't keep this commandment without spot unless it's Christ working within us, because ultimately it is Christ within us that keeps that commandment without spot, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only, I'm not sure how to pronounce this word, potentate, which identifies with a great authority, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honored and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they may be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, living up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. And again, laying hold on eternal life is identifying with becoming born again. Unless God performs that miracle within us, we cannot lay hold on eternal life. We of ourselves cannot do it. Remember, spiritually, we have withered hands. That's the description of us spiritually. And the picture of the man with the withered hand, where God says, reach forth thy hand, stretch forth thy hand, and that hand becomes whole, is a picture of what happens to all of us spiritually. And so, therefore, we are the workmanship of Christ Jesus, created in Christ Jesus. And so, therefore, when salvation becomes available, we are commanded to reach forth our hand and to eat off that tree of life, to lay hold on eternal life, to study and show thyself approved, to work out our salvation with great fear and trembling, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation. Again, it's the response of salvation. It's the response of the work of Christ within us. It is the response of the new creature that is now created in Christ Jesus, us being part of the body of Christ, and so on. So that's how we ought to see it. Hopefully I've expounded on that in a way that answers the question. If not, maybe you can ask the question in another way or something, or if anybody else wants to comment or build upon or correct any of those things, they can pick up the mic. So anybody else have anything? Let me get off the mic and see if someone else has something. No, nobody's hand is up, so anybody who has anything, feel free to raise your hand or pick up the mic. I'm looking to see, I don't recall, I did do a study, which I was going to do last Lord's Day, which was Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday, but we did get into conversation, and it is a study that if we don't do today, then I'll probably do it on Thursday, which is looking at the day that Christ was crucified, which is a Friday. There are some people who still haven't worked that out, and they suspect or think that or have been taught that Christ was crucified on Thursday. And I guess the major problem they have is counting the days, whereas the Lord counts Sunday for a full day. But the Bible is clear, very, very clear, that the Lord was crucified on Friday. It does say it in the Bible. But it requires careful comparing of Scripture line upon line as we look through the chronology of the events as we find them in the four Gospels. So anyway, I do have that study. I just don't recall what I named that study, and I'm having problems finding it. So I'm kind of looking for that in the background. So if we don't get any extended conversations, maybe we'll do that study. But, of course, we prefer conversation. So we have quite a few people in the room. Somebody must have something, subject matter to discuss or look into. Maybe, you know, there's quite a few new things coming up all the time. Some who are listening very carefully to the studies that we do in this room, you must recognize that we do have some difference in seeing different verses and phrases in the Bible from one teacher to another. So we know that we're not completely all on the same line. And so we all recognize that we do have some error. And so maybe someone recognizes that maybe one of the teachers is making this point in this verse and another teacher is bringing up that point in a verse and it appears to be a contradiction. Maybe those are the places we want to focus on the most, get conversation on to discover correctness, discover correction maybe in our studies. All right, well, again, we're open for conversation. If nobody has anything particular, what I might do is put on a song or two while I look for this study, and then we'll do this study. But again, we would prefer conversation. Dave, go right ahead. Okay, do you think there will ever be a time before the end that we will not to declare end of the church age? I guess that's what EOTCA, I was trying to figure that out. I'm a little slow on those things. So, okay, end, is that what that is? End of the church age, as strongly as now. Or do you feel it is one of the truths that must be loudly proclaimed right up to the end? Okay, there's no way we can get away from declaring the end of the church age. I think in a conversation we had yesterday, J.R. made the point quite clearly that you just can't avoid the conversation and the conclusion and the declaration of it. Because even in when you share the gospel with someone, outside of cyberspace here, or even on cyberspace, you share the gospel with someone and you share Christ and then more often than not, the next question comes to you is, well, what church do you go to? And right there now, you have to declare the truth concerning the church. So there's really no way to get away from it. It is completely engulfed in our teachings, and by design. And that design, of course, is what God has laid out. And so he has made it that way. And I think it's very clear in Revelation chapter 14, verse 7. I think it's very, very clear where we read, there comes a time when we declare that the hour of judgment has come. Where is that hour of judgment? What is that hour of judgment applied upon or upon who? And of course, it is the corporate church. And God has added that in with the gospel. Listen to Revelation 14, 7. Where the Holy Spirit is saying with a loud voice. Now, we know when God speaks with a loud voice, which is the word megaphone, it is identifying with the idea that the whole body of Christ is coming under the hearing of this message. So the Holy Spirit is declaring with a loud voice, fear God. That's what that the Holy Spirit is declaring to the body of Christ, fear God. And that has always been part of the gospel. It's the book of Proverbs starts off with the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. And so we do fear God. Fear him who can cast both body and soul in hell, as the Bible tells us. So fear God, gospel message that's been preached since the beginning and continues to be preached. Give glory to him. We're to glorify God. We must decrease and he must increase, which is what we are taught through John the Baptist as he made that declaration. And we too, being the body of Christ, we must decrease in ourselves and he must increase. We give the glory to him. Give glory to him. And then the new part that comes in here is for the hour of his judgment has come. Revelation 14:7 clearly gives us a picture of a time when judgment is declared. The hour of judgment has come. And we are in that hour of judgment, and so that is being declared along with the gospel message. And then it goes on, and worship him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. God tells us not to worship the creature more than the creator. We're to worship God, worship him, the creator, he who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the fountains of water, being the gospel. So Revelation 14:7 clearly defines a time where the gospel message is to continue to go out, but nestled within that message is the hour of judgment has come. I know for myself I am finding it very difficult of teaching anything without the end of the church age message being found within the context of any study I do. Now, maybe I will get through a study where that message doesn't come forward here or there, but I haven't yet. It pretty much seems to be found everywhere. And that, I believe, is what God refers to as the meat of due season. This is a meat of this hour, the meat of this season that must be preached. The fact that judgment is taking place in the house of God is to be preached. It is the meat. It is something that we clearly see in the Bible and see how it relates to in the church. So, I don't think we can come to an end of that. One of the problems, and I hate to bring this up over and over again, but it does come up again, you know. Lately, a lot of people are becoming overwhelmed with this idea, this five-month teaching. And that seems to become the meat of their season in the sense that they're not declaring the hour of judgment has come anymore. They're not declaring the as much as they were the end of the church age. Now, they are declaring it, but not as often. Instead, they seem to be finding everywhere the 5 months, which I think an incorrect conclusion, but nevertheless, I heard it today. I have the guest over today, so I haven't been able to pay a lot of attention to what's going on, but I have been picked up on some things, and I did hear some teaching concerning the 5 months that came into a regular sermon, teaching that was taking place through e-Bible. And so I am seeing that it's coming up everywhere. And hopefully, correction will be found soon on that doctrine. Again, I'm very convinced that it's a doctrine of error. If the conclusion was true, it surely is not found in Revelation 9. In any event, you can see how a teaching can be overwhelmed by a doctrinal position. For instance, the gospel of grace. I mean, how can you preach anything in the gospel without constantly coming to grace, constantly giving the glory to him, which is exactly the point of Revelation 14:7, give the glory to him. So whenever we look at salvation, like we were looking at laying hold, for instance, just a while ago in 1 Timothy, we always see how we got to, even with that, give the glory to him. We lay hold of our salvation only because he has put it into our hearts to do that. Only because God has performed the work of salvation, and the evidence of salvation is the response to the commandment of God to lay hold on these things. You can see how when it comes to the gospel of grace, anything you understand in the Bible is in light of that gospel of grace. If there's any work to be done by an individual, then that will overwhelm their teaching, that they have to do something. They have to make that first step, or they have to receive it, or they have to sign the other part of that check, so to speak, or whatever. That work becomes the overwhelming part. Well, as that is true in any of our teachings in the Bible, whether it's prophetic, looking at what might be coming in the future and what's happening in the world today concerning God's Word, whether it be on that subject matter or anything, the gospel of grace is always in view, and the attitude of the way we see the Word of God is always in view as far as His work or our work. And of course, it is our position that it is His work. Now, with that being said and done, it appears from everything that I can see, and I think this is correct, what I'm going to say, is that when we read about the end of the world, we read about great tribulation, we read about coming out of great tribulation, we read about the judgments of God and judgment day coming. Whenever we read about those things, prophesying of what God's word says concerning the end of the world, it seems to be overwhelmed by the picture and the idea that the end of the church age has come. You cannot teach it without seeing that constantly. And that is what God's talking about, I think, making it clear upon the tables, and he who receives it should run with it. I think that's clear. Unfortunately, I think this new doctrinal teaching concerning the 5 months has become the overwhelming doctrine over everything that's being taught. And rightly so, in a sense that, it's a new way of seeing hell. And you can't bring a gospel message without bringing the message of hell. And for some reason now, it requires the defining of hell. So when someone is told for some reason that, you know, they need Christ and they have to receive Christ, of course, by grace and so on and so forth, but they also bring the message of what they're being saved from. And I heard it clearly laid out in a position to a warning, particularly to children today, that they themselves also have to be responsible so that they don't have to be taken up in this 5 month time period. And so they're preaching salt, hell, with the message of salvation and the response to the gospel that Christ brought into this world, that he is. And so we see the problem here. This can be a problem. If that doctrine of 5 months, which is now their new way of understanding hell, is an error, and I believe in very, very strongly that it is, then we do see kind of a problem here with that. The main problem, I think, is this. We look at hell. Well, let's look at heaven. What is eternal life with Christ? What is eternal life? What is heaven? Well, the only thing we can say, we're looking at something in eternity. The only thing we could say is that heaven is being in the presence of God. That's the only thing I can say. I can't say no more. I don't know what heaven is. Well, then, what is the eternity of hell? Is the eternity of hell 5 months on this sin-cursed earth and then annihilation? Well, we don't know what the eternity of hell is. I don't know what the eternity of hell is. The best I can say is it's a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And I do know that it's not laying in a grave with worms glowing through you. That's a parable. It's being cast into the eternal lake of fire. What is that? Well, it's not that we're literally thrown into a lake of fire and we're going through the pains of burning for eternity. That's not what hell is. That's a parable. It's a parable. You know, right now, there is a parable concerning the terrors in the fields. The field is the church. The terrors are the unbelievers, the Judases, who refuse to receive the word and to bend their knee to the word of God. And the Bible is very, very clear that they have been bound up, and that they have been lit aflame. They are burning right now. The terrors are in the field burning. They are coming under the fire of God. But this is figurative. This is spiritual. God is giving us a spiritual picture. They are not literally burning. They are not literally terrors in a literal field. This is a parable. The Bible gives us these parables, these earthly stories, in order to expound and express and deliver to us spiritual things, the knowledge of the spiritual things. I see your hand up, John. I'll be off in a minute. So he gives us the knowledge of these things through parables. But we don't truly completely understand these things. We do have the picture. We understand what goes on in this world. But as far as what's going on in eternity, we have no clue. And so That's my position, and very strong position on that. I have found no verses that makes it clear to me what hell is, and I found no verses that makes it clear to me what heaven is. The only thing, again, that I can say absolute about what hell is, it's the absence of God. No hope, loss of hope. No light at the end of the tunnel, so to speak. The only thing I can say absolutely is concerning heaven, it is to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. And where the Lord is, that's where heaven is for me. There's nothing more to say about it. And we are not to make an image or define what eternity is, what heaven is, and what hell is. We just are not to do that. We don't know. And so that's what I find one of the most problems with this five-month doctrine type thing, which is brought up. And I bring this up because, again, you know, how are we to understand the Bible? And the big question which was asked, which I think runs into all these subjects that we're talking about, the question that was asked was concerning, is there ever going to come a time when we're going to stop talking about the end of the church age? And I just can't see the possibility of it right up until the last day. That doesn't mean that that's a correct statement there, because God may unfold something totally new tomorrow and change the direction. But I doubt it very much, because, again, it is referred to as the meat of this season. And so, if we salt every sacrifice with salt, then the sacrifice that Christ did, which he came into this world to die for sinners like us, the salt of that is the fact that he paid for our sins by spending what is understood as an eternity in hell for each and every one of us and each and every one of our sins. And therefore, if Christ hasn't died for you and hasn't paid the price for you, then you have to go and make that payment, which is an eternity in hell, whatever that is. Now, same thing with grace and preaching salvation. It's the work of God and not me. Same thing with the understanding the end of the church, the end of the world, and the things of the end of the world come out of for my people. What is the big focus? Judgment upon the church. First four trumpets are focusing in on a judgment upon the church, which identifies with the beginning of sorrows. The next three trumpets are three woes. The second one is Satan taking seat in that church and bringing in great deception. That's the first woe. The second woe, which is the fifth trumpet. The sixth trumpet, which is the second woe, is the removing of the candlestick from that church. Again, all judgment upon the church. All of the great tribulation is focused in on the judgment upon the church. So how can you talk about great tribulation and judgment upon the church without bringing up the judgment upon the church? Because that's what great tribulation is all about. Where is great tribulation? It is in the bed of the harlot. Where is the bed of the harlot? It is in the corporate church. You see, you can't get away from it. So this is what I understand as the meat of this season. You can't get away from it. So we need to keep a focus on it, because the Bible continuously brings us there. Go ahead, John.
Thank you, John. I think that when we talk about doctrine, and the five-month doctrine claims to be a single doctrine, but it really does encompass two subjects. It gives a attempt to explain some of the verses, like furnace, lake of fire. I believe the five-month doctrine is trying to explain those verses. At the same time, it's claiming that it belongs in Revelation 9, and that the 5 months of Revelation 9 is the five-month doctrine. And I see it really, when you get down to it, while the five-month doctrine doesn't claim to be two doctrines, it doesn't matter what men might claim or what, you know, men might think. It is two doctrines. I think that, biblically speaking, because it's dealing with two different subjects or two different, places of origin, It really is two different doctrines being wrapped up and presented as if they are one doctrine. Initially, we saw that the first part was the five-month, the explanation of the five-month verses, and then added on to that came the next part, which was about annihilation. Now, when Mr. Camping, who is a very trusted, gifted, and bright Bible teacher, when he began to say that he doesn't believe in an eternal hell anymore, I certainly was stunned. I certainly was shocked, amazed, dismayed. And immediately, I thought, well, the only thing to do is to go into the Bible and prove that hell is eternal. Prove that it is an eternal suffering in hell. And when I did, over time, beginning to examine some of these verses, which I thought that I had always had a clear understanding of, as clear an understanding as I was going to get, I began to see something start to take shape, start to form, which suggested to me that it wasn't what we had thought it was initially. Men have for hundreds of years been teaching the idea of an eternal suffering in hell. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they were right. I don't want to get into a big discussion on hell right now, but I do want to just touch on real quick. In Hebrews 6, and this is where we do find that in Hebrews 6 it says, right in Hebrews 5:14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And we know that the strong meat belongs to the full age. Those are the ones that are they're weaned from the milk and they've reached the time when they're no longer under governors, I believe is how God puts it. The children are under teachers until the time appointed. And definitely the departing out is the time appointed, to the time of the end. So what I'm getting at here is in Hebrews 6:1, right on the tail of the strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And then God gives us a very interesting verse. It says, of the doctrine of baptisms. Now we know that the doctrine of baptisms is not water baptism. Water baptism is just a shadow. It was never actually, the way that men became saved. The water that God baptizes with is the Bible itself. Laying on of hands. Well, we know the laying on of hands. Boy, the churches love that one. A lot of people in the churches love that one. Laying on of hands. They actually think that they can put their hands on people and pray over them and they'll get better from their illnesses and so on. But we know that that is a shadow, and that the real laying on of hands, I think, is the will. If you lay your hands on someone, it's like saying, you're sharing the gospel with them by your will being conformed to the will of God, God's will. That could be laying on of hands. It's definitely, you got to look at it spiritually. There's definitely a spiritual meaning. And then God says, and of resurrection of the dead. And resurrection of the dead, well, you know, we know that the true biblical resurrection of the dead is when someone has become born again. And they are dead in their sins, and then God resurrects them. He makes them a new creature in Christ. And it's also possible that resurrection of the dead just might have something to do with the departing out. Because, you know, why seek ye the living among the dead? And actually, I am planning today on talking a little bit about graves, which is going to touch on resurrection of the dead. And then finally, it says, and of eternal judgment. Now, we always thought that we understood eternal judgment as being a conscious, unending, eternal tormenting and suffering of the unsaved. But is that really what we are to think? Or is it possible that when God says eternal judgment, he's thinking, you know, in a totally different manner? He's thinking of this is a judgment that once it is completed, it is eternal. It is not going to be changed. You know, for all eternity, it's going to stay the way it is. It's not going to be changed. This is an eternal judgment. Well, I think that if we examine some of these verses that I have always thought, and we all have always thought, we're talking about men and souls of people being in some kind of terrible, terrible torments forever and ever and ever. It may be that the Bible does not teach that. And I'm not yet ready to say that I think there's, you know, absolute conclusive evidence that says that. But I do think that there is some very interesting information coming out of the Bible of late surrounding the idea of what is hell. And if you had asked me 2 years ago, if you had said, are the churches right now a picture of hell? I would have said, absolutely, they are. They are a picture of hell. There is no salvation. There is no rest. There is no safety. But is it possible that it goes beyond that? Is it possible that they're not just a picture of hell? Is it possible that they are hell? Do you understand the difference? That they're not just a shadow. They are hell. They are right now in hell. The 5 month doctrine says, well, there's going to come a literal 5 months of fire and a furnace of fire. And what I see there is verses that are supposed to be taken spiritually suddenly are now becoming literal. Literal 5 months, literal furnace, literal Alan Joe, you say you are just as blind as ever. Well, I'll be happy to talk to you, Alan Joe, about anything that you would like to discuss. But you know, you are just as blind as ever. We could say that to anybody, and that's just your thoughts. Do you have any verses to back up your statements? Because you know, that's what we deal with in this room. We deal with facts. We deal with biblical facts, not just accusations. Anybody can accuse someone. So if you'd like to present some verses, we'd be very happy to look at those verses. And if you want to look at biblical doctrine, we'll look at biblical doctrine. But if all you're going to do is bring your own thoughts, then, you know, really, you're not in the right room, because this is not a place for men to bring their own thoughts. This is a place to discuss the Scriptures. So, Alan, you've now made two comments, and neither of them were a Bible verse. And really, you're allowing yourself to be examined by the people in this room, and already you've lost all credibility because you're not coming with the Bible. You're coming with your own thoughts. The Book of Allen. You're saying, I'm talking Scripture. Well, no, you're not. No, you're not. Where are your Scriptures? You've yet to bring one single Scripture. How can you say you're talking Scripture? You haven't been talking Scripture. I have no idea what that says. Can someone translate that, please? Anybody have the slightest idea what that means? How about this, Alan? Do you have a Bible on your computer? Do you have a Bible on your computer? Because if you don't have a Bible on your computer, you really should have one. There's no excuse not to have one. You can get one totally free. All right, you do have one. Okay, great. Then please post the verse. I should not have to find it for you. You're here to tell me what it is that I'm doing wrong. So why not actually... That's not a Bible verse, Alan. Are you going to present a Bible verse? What do I have to do? Do I have to beg you to bring a Bible verse so you can tell me what I'm doing that's wrong? I think that we've given you quite a bit of patience. And so let's put it this way. If the next thing that comes out of your keyboard is not a Bible verse, you're going to get a red dot and it's going to stay. Because we're being very patient with you and we'd like to discuss the Bible with you. You claim to want to discuss the Bible. Let's go. Let's discuss the Bible. Well, Alan, I seem to recall from what little I remember about you, I seem to recall that you were very adamant about staying in the churches. And would you say that to this day that you have not changed that viewpoint? You think you can leave. You know, you're convinced that you can leave anytime you want, but yet you've been there, and I don't see you leaving anytime soon. The worst prison is the one where you think you can leave, and yet you really can't. Yeah, I think that we're just, you know, at this point it's becoming very profitless because you're not bringing any Scripture, Alan. And once again, you didn't bring any Scripture. And I told you, if you don't bring any Scripture, you're going to get a red dot. You didn't bring any Scripture, Alan. You said five things and not one of them was the Scriptures. So we gave you every possible chance. Every possible chance, and you just cannot or will not bring the Bible. Instead, you just bring your own voice, your own words, your own mind. And, well, I think that's about all the time we're going to spend with that. Where were we now? Let's try to get back to having some profitable discussion. Okay, Danny has posted... I'm going to get off the mic very soon, too, by the way. I didn't mean to take the mic for so long. Danny has posted Jude verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, we know that Sodom and Gomorrah were actually destroyed in a moment. The Bible even tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed in a moment. They were destroyed by fire, and they were destroyed very, very quickly. It didn't last for much more than probably a few hours would be my guess. But certainly it wasn't several days, and it definitely wasn't several years. And what I think we're seeing with the destruction of Babylon is it is a destruction that is lasting years. And there is a Bible verse to prove that. we find, and I'll get off the mic right after this, we find that Lamentations 4:6, for the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater. Remember what Christ said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you shall receive the greater damnation. Is that what Christ said? You shall receive the greater damnation. And for the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom. That was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands stayed on her. And see, the thing is that God is not destroying Babylon just in a moment. It's over a period of several years. It's more than 10 years. It's more than 15 years. The destruction is just an ongoing destruction. It goes on and on and on and on and on. Alright, well, I hope I've given some things to think about here. And I'm going to get off the mic and see if anybody would like to take the mic. I didn't mean to take it so long. Sorry about that.
Okay, thank you, John. I'm not too sure what your conclusion is, but I think the what you just kind of ended with might be really where you're leading, which is an eternal destruction. There's a difference between being destroyed eternally and going into eternal destruction. So there is a difference with that. And by the way, the word destruction that is used, like for eternal destruction, is the same word that is used for damnation, and it's the same word that is used for perdition in the Greek as far as the New Testament is concerned. It's not used all that many times. It's only used 21 times in the New Testament. And I was just looking at that as I was listening. So that is the key thing, and that is the point. What is eternal destruction? No one can define eternal destruction. I'm convinced of that. If someone can define eternal destruction, I mean in the sense of absolute. In other words, to know what eternity is and what destruction in eternity is. We can't comprehend eternal destruction. Just like we can't comprehend, you know, eternal life with Christ. You know, God speaks of edifying, building up. That's eternal. Well, that doesn't come to an end either. Now, if God wanted it to come to an end, he could, but he doesn't express it to us in the Bible in any clear terms that he brings anything to an end as far as eternal destruction is. So to be destroyed eternally, in eternity is possible. We just don't understand what it might be. So, anyway, Ernie, go right ahead. Okay, whose mouths are these, and what is issuing out of their mouths? Okay, I guess you have a verse. Oh, Revelation 9, 17 and 18. Let's go take a look at that. Revelation 9, 17 and 18. Anyway, before I start looking at that, I just wanted to make a note. John, maybe if, depending on how things go, I'd like to hear you expound some more on what you were, because I don't have the conclusion of what you were trying to say. I think there was a lot more that you wanted to add to that, and we'll see how things go. Maybe we can have a conversation in that. But let's look first at Revelation chapter 9, particularly verses 17 and 18 concerning whose mouths these are. And that's an interesting point on whose mouth it is. Let's go back. This 17 and 18 has brought us to a place of the second woe, by the way, if I recall. Let's pick up in Revelation 9:12 in order to lead up to 17 and 18. Revelation 9:12, one woe is past, and behold, there come two more woes hereafter. So what woe has been passed? The woe that has been passed is the first woe. One woe is passed. And that first woe is the fifth trumpet, which is the loosing of Satan. Now, we move into the next woe, which is what we're going to be looking at, and to discover whose mouth is in view here. And the sixth messenger sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth messenger, which had the trumpet, loose the four messengers which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And those four messengers are the messengers of hell. They're bringing total judgment, hell totally loosed upon them. And let's see, and the number of the army of the horsemen were two, let me go back a verse, 15. And the four angels were loose, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay, not to build, not to edify, but to destroy, for to slay the third part of men. And remember, God is using the kingdom of Satan to destroy. He is using false gospels to destroy. He's using the fowls and the false prophets and the false teachers to destroy. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. And you know, this number 2, of course, identifies with the church. 100,000 is the completeness of what God has in view concerning the assault by the kingdom of Satan. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire. That's judgment, not righteousness. They have breastplates of judgment. It is their gospel that has become judgment upon them. Because remember, what is the breastplates that God specifically talks about for the righteous? It is the breastplates of righteousness, which is Christ. Christ is our breastplate. It is the Word of God. And their breastplates is bringing judgment upon them, is judgment, breastplates of fire, and of Janus, and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, identifying with the kingdom of Satan. And out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And now whose mouths it is in view here? This is identifying with them that sat on them. Let's go back, earlier part of 17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them. Now who are they that's sitting on the horses? The horses, those are people, they have crowns on their head. We read about them earlier in Revelation 19. Which, let's go back a few verses and we'll see. We read, and let's see in verse, what verse might this be in? Verse 7. And the shapes, let's go back to, we may have to go back a few more verses to get this picture in view. We may have to go out to verse 3. Let's go back to verse 3, focusing in on these people having crowns upon their head. In Revelation chapter 9, we read in verse 3, and they came out of the smoke, locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. So it is the locust that is in view, and the locust is a picture of the false prophet. It is identifying with individuals. Remember John the Baptist came, and what was he eating? Wild honey and locusts. And how did we see the picture develop on how he ate locusts? When those false prophets came down, when the scribes and the Pharisees came down, he asked them, he called them vipers and asked them, who has warned you of the judgment that is to come? He silenced them. He ate up them locusts. He devoured them by the preaching of God's word. And he was commanded of them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men. You see, that's what the focus is on, the men, which have not the seal of God in their foreheads, in other words, God's elect. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. And that is identifying being fed a poisonous gospel. And in those days men shall seek death. That death that they're seeking is to be dead to the law, to put off the old man and put on to new. If you're dead in the law, you have to be then translated into the kingdom of God, and that happens by being buried with Christ in his baptism, and therefore risen again with him in our soul existence, and at the end of the world in a bodily form. So those days men shall seek salvation or death, and shall not find it. They shall desire to be dead to the law, buried with Christ, and risen with him, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And he's identifying with the corporate churches. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. And the faces were the faces of men. So God is saying these are men who have crowns on them that appear to be crowns of gold, which would identify with eternal life, but they're not. They're fool's gold, if I may. It is crowns like gold. It's not gold. It's not real gold. It may appear to men to be gold. It may appear to men that they are bringing the kingdom of God to them, but it is ultimately the kingdom of Satan that is in view. They do have crowns. They do belong to a kingdom. They are kings in the kingdom of Satan and not the kingdom of God. So now we go back to verse 17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision and them that sat on them. The horses of the corporate church, those that sat on them are the rulers with crowns on them, having breastplates of fire, bringing judgment, not righteousness, and Jannes and Brimstone, and the heads of the horses were the heads of lions, identifying with the kingdom of Satan, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. Now, whose mouths is being issued fire and smoke and brimstone? Fire and smoke and brimstone identify with judgment. And the judgment that is in view, the judgment of a false gospel, the flood of false doctrines. Now, whose mouths is it being issued out of? Is it being issued out of the mouths of the horses, or is it being issued out of the mouths of him who sat on those horses? The ones who are sitting on the horses are the kings of the earth, identifying with the rulership. It's identifying with the pastors, the teachers, the false prophets, in this case, in the corporate church. That is what is in view here. So again, whose mouths is it? And I believe it's the mouths of both. It would identify with a corporate church because the corporate church is going to declare, because it believes, that which the leader of that church, the king of that church, the teachers of that church are declaring. So it's going to come out of the mouth of the horses. But of course, it first comes out of the mouth of the rider of that horse. And it is the rider of that horse that brings that horse to the right or to the left. Behold, we put bits into horses' mouth that they may turn and so on. God tells us about that. And if it is Christ that is leading that horse, that church, or Christ being on the leader, the rider on the white horse, that white horse is the body of Christ, and Christ is sitting, ruling, and riding that white horse, we are his workmanship. He is within us, just like he is in the clouds, and he is sitting on the cloud. He is sitting on the horse. We are the cloud of witnesses. We're also the horse. God's given us different pictures to view the same picture, but drawing up a different scenario for these things. One brings rain. It could be, the rain of the gospel that one is bringing. It could be judgment to close the clouds, the rain of the clouds, and so on. But a rider and a horse also is bringing a judgment to coming in battle, and so on. Often, as we see in this picture, breastplates, and also in Ephesians, we see the helmet and the sword, and so on. So the fish issuing fire and smoke and brimstone. And by these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouths and in their tails. And their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And of course, this identifies with the locust, because we read the same kind of language earlier on, again, in Revelation 9. And it talks about the tails, and the power is in their tails. It's the sting of the tails, as the tail of a scorpion, and so on and so forth. So, again, what's coming out? False gospels are coming out of their mouths. And what is it doing? It is bringing judgment upon them. They're being killed. This killing is the killing of the third part of men, identifying with the corporate church. In this third, there are three-thirds. One-third identifies with the body of Christ. And the other two-thirds identified with unsaved men. You can break that up into two parts. One-third is identified with being in a corporate church, and the other third is identifying just with mankind outside of the corporate church. Two-thirds, you get the number 666, number of the beast, number of mankind, and so on. Again, all these things seem to harmonize and brought together very, very carefully and with great harmony, we see. And so the third part of men are killed, how? By the smoke, by the fire, and the brimstone. And what is this that's coming out of their mouth? The fire, the smoke, and the brimstone. What comes out of the mouth? Words come out of the mouth. What words are coming out of the mouth? That is fire, judgment, that is smoke, judgment, that is brimstone, judgment, a false gospel. They prefer the lie. They're going to receive the strong delusion and receive that lie. And that is the lie of false doctrines, false gospels, false teachings. them bringing another Jesus, and so on. So that's how we can understand these verses. And but it is a good question, whose mouth? And I see JR's hand is up for a while, so I want to get off the mic. But the big question is, whose mouth? Let me read that verse one more time to see if we can be very specific. And I think it's out of the mouth of both. Again, it's coming out of the mouth of the false prophet, the leaders of the church, but it's also being mimicked and broadcast by the corporate church, which identifies with the horse itself. So, thus I saw the horses in the vision, them that are ruling on those horses, sitting on those horses. They have breastplates of fire and Janus and brimstone, again identifying with the things that are coming out of the mouth. And it is the breastplate that is identifying with fire, Janus and brimstone, which is being worn by the riders of that horse. And the brimstone and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, identifying with the kingdom of Satan, roaring lions, seeking whom he may devour. And out of their mouths issue fire, smoke, and brimstone. It is difficult to say, you know, which mouth. Is it out of the mouth of the horse, the lions, or is it out of the mouth of the rider of the horse? And again, I think it's all of them. Ultimately, it's the rider of the horse. But then the horse itself, which represents the corporate church, is broadcasting exactly what it is teaching and being taught and leading that out into the world. So, but anyway, let me yield the mic up. Maybe JR can add to some of these things. Go right ahead.
All right. Well, we do know that the fire can represent the Bible. You know, we read about God. We read about God in Genesis 19 raining fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we read in Ezekiel 38 about Gog and Magog, where God says that he's going to rain upon Gog and Magog with an overflowing rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. So this is a flood of fire that's coming from God on the corporate church. And the fire is the Bible itself, as it's bringing wrath on the churches, as it's declaring the curses of the law upon them. And so we see in Deuteronomy 29:23 that all the churches is brimstone and salt and burning, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the consequence of that is a lake of fire. This is where the lake of fire comes from. This is what the churches are right now. They are like a lake of fire, as God has been raining fire and brimstones, great hailstones upon them. So now the whole land is covered by this overflowing rain of fire and brimstone. The whole land is just covered. And so it's like a huge lake of fire. And that's a spiritual, it's all spiritual, of course, but that's the condition of the churches today. We read in Isaiah chapter 30 about how the Bible is the fire. Isaiah 30, verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire, and his breath as an oak shall reach to the midst of the neck, to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity, and there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err. See, his breath is an overflowing stream, and that's a stream of brimstone. Verse 30, and the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lighting down of his arm with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, that's the churches which smote with a rod. For Tophet is ordained of old, and that Tophet is a name identifying with Egypt. Yea, for the king it is prepared, he hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood, the breath of the Lord, that's the Bible, like a stream of brimstone. You see that? In verse 30 he said, his breath as an overflowing stream. See, it's like a flood. It's an overflowing rain of fire and brimstone coming on the churches. It's a flood of fire. And that stream is a stream of brimstone. The fire and much wood and the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, does kindle it. So the Bible is the fire. It's a spiritual flood of fire that has been raining down on the churches and still is, and now they're like a huge lake of fire from this overflowing rain of fire. But in Revelation 9, we read there about at the opening of, or the sounding of the fifth trumpet, how that these armies are being gathered together. It's an army of locusts, and this is the gathering together to the battle of the great day. And that's all language of the day of the Lord. That's the churches during the first part of the great tribulation. Is there a usurped body of Christ as they're still in the churches? And they are attempting to rule over Christ. They're exalting themselves up to God. They're magnifying themselves against Him. But when Christ stands up, they are going to fall. And that's when Babylon has fallen. He's going to take His people out and He's going to lay them utterly desolate. And that's where they're at now. So we see this army that's being gathered together at the sounding of the fifth trumpet. And then at the sounding of the sixth trumpet, we see this army gathered together. In verse 16, and the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. So that is the army that has been gathered together to make war against Him that sat on the horse, and His name is the Word of God, right? They're making war against the Bible. This is the churches, the 200,000,000. And then we go on to read about them that include fire and smoke and brimstone. And then it says, by these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. Now this is the Bible, yes, but it's not the truth of the Bible as it's bringing the curses on the churches, like in the verses we've just been reading. This is a variation, we might say, of how the Bible is a fire. This is a fire in the sense of a false gospel. Consider these verses, because I think the verses that we're about to read are explaining whose mouths the fire is coming from in Revelation 9, the 200,000,000, and it's explaining what exactly this fire is and what sense, and that is a false gospel. This is the fire of a false gospel. Okay, Jeremiah 23:28. The prophet has a dream, let him tell a dream, and he that has my word, let him speak. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbor. And I think that's Christ, the neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. So this is talking about those who use the word of God deceitfully. And so it's like a fire to them. And we pick up on that in Jeremiah 5:13. And he says, the prophets shall become wind, and the word is not in them. Thus shall it be done unto them. Wherefore, thus saith the Lord of God. And he's talking to the churches right here. He says, because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people will, the people they're declaring their false gospels to, and it shall devour them. And I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, a mighty nation, an ancient nation, whose words thou wilt not understand. So this is the false gospels in the mouths of the false teachers, as the pastors in the pulpits are declaring their gospels, their false gospels, to the congregation. It's like the congregation is wood, and it's like they're spewing fire and brimstone upon them, devouring them. And 2 Peter 3:16 comments on this, speaking of the Apostle Paul, in all his epistles speaking of them, of these things, as God was speaking through him, in which are some things hard to be understood, the Bible. which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Or Psalm 69:22, let their table become a snare before, it would have been for their welfare, that's the Bible, let it become a trap. And the Bible is that trap. It is the stone of stumbling. It is the stumbling block, the rock of offense. So it should have been for their welfare, but since they use it deceitfully, it's like a fire that devours them. We read in Isaiah 33:10 about the day of the Lord, when he shall be exalted, and the churches shall be fallen, they shall be brought low. And he says in verse 11, ye shall conceive chaff, and chaff is another name for tares. He says, ye shall bring forth stubble, your breath, speaking to the churches, as fire, shall devour you, and the people shall be as the burnings of limes, as thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. So definitely I think that that in Revelation 9, the mouths is speaking about the 200,000 churches themselves. And as they're speaking their false gospels to the assemblies, it's like their wood tears, and the fire of the false gospels is totally devouring them. And that's what we see with the 10 horns in Revelation 17. They shall hate the whore, they shall make her desolate and naked, they shall burn her with fire. They shall burn her with fire. Okay, I guess Hebrew Man is up next. Go right ahead.
All right, well, thank you, J.R., and very well put. A lot of good verses in there. And I think it is clear that it is the judgment by the preaching of the false gospel. Now, Hebrew Man has a verse he wants to look at. I don't think he has a mic. He wants to post it, and he did post it already. You want to repost it? Well, you have two questions. The first is, in this verse, spiritual, literal, anyone answer? 2 Chronicles 13:17. Okay, you want to know if the first question I thought was 2 Chronicles 29:17. Is that the first question? I'm confused on your question towards what verse, so maybe you can retype question number one. Well, what's question number one? Pick one. Okay. Let me respond to 2 Chronicles 29:17 first, and then after I respond to that, you can throw out in text chat this and just give me the location and scripture for that, and we'll talk a little bit. The question is, how do we understand 2 Chronicles 29:17, where we read, now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of Jehovah. So they sanctified the house of Jehovah in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month, they made an end. Now, this is focusing in ultimately on the Passover, and therein is the picture of the cleansing, identifying with the work that Christ has done at the cross. I don't know that I can expound very specifically on the focusing of the days. It's something I have been working on, and I've set it aside because other things have come up, and I'd like to get back to this to look at. There is a focus on, I think, the Passover concerning the end of the world. By the way, the date focus of May 22nd in 2011 is what brings us to a late Passover. And that's very interesting. There is a late Passover preparation, and it gets very specific to the days concerning, and it does focus in on the 16th or the 17th day of the month in the second month of the biblical calendar. And indeed, that does bring us to our calendar of the May 22nd date of 2011. It is in beautiful alignment. So there is language here and information here and focusing in on the days of a month here that I believe identifies with the end of the world. For the longest time now, I have been under the thinking, not conclusion, but the thinking, of that the Lord would come on a Passover. and more than likely what is called a late Passover, which again brings us to May 22nd, 2011, which indeed is a late Passover. Falls in line with these day counts. I have to go back and recheck my days, my numbers, and get back into looking at that again to work out the language a little more clearly. That's why for me, in my humble opinion, the probable time of the return of the Lord is that May date, because it does seem to make sense. We have the eating of the Passover for the children of God who eat this Passover, and the angel of death passes over them, whereas there is judgment at the very same time being applied upon the rest of Egypt, the children of Egypt. And so likewise, when Christ came into this world and became sin for us and went to the cross on that Passover, therein is the judgment that came upon Christ on our behalf. But was put aside here was the judgment that has come upon the church. Now, there is a judgment in picture here, and the judgment on the corporate church of the days of Christ, of course, because remember, just days before, he left the corporate body, which was the nation of Israel, desolate, and departed out of the temple and went up into the mountain. And all of this has given us historical and the truths of our time, the prophetic picture of what takes place and what has taken place, where Christ, again, in the body of Christ, flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, has departed from the temple, leaving them desolate, the candlestick being removed, and departed into the mountain, went up into the mountain. That's where the body of Christ is right now, spiritually speaking, and the church below is left desolate. And now, days later, we will come to a point when there will be judgment, and now the house of God, there's judgment upon the house of God, but now judgment day itself, and the payment for sins of men must be paid, which is paid by them being cast into the eternal lake of fire, whatever that is. And so we can see the parallels in the story. We can see the pictures on how God is giving us of what took place historically back 2,000 years ago, and how that relates to what's happening today and bringing us to the end of the world. But to get into more detail on the days here, I want to be very careful with that, because I just haven't been able to get back to finish it. The interesting idea of the 153, which has been laid out, is kind of interesting to potentially tag upon it and where it ends up, which takes us, I believe, to the Feast of Tabernacles. But the Feast of Tabernacles is already in play. The body of Christ has been feasting on the Lamb, the Passover, Lamb, for 2,000 years already. So I don't know that that needs to be fulfilled, as some people say. So it brings me back to a May 22nd strength of probability than anything else. But again, I think there's more in Scripture to be appreciated before we can be absolute. I therefore say that in all likelihood there is strong evidence and probability that that's when the end of the world would come, but not absolute, because we have to be humble and ready for correction, and we have to admit that we don't understand the Bible completely, and we haven't, there may be things we haven't found yet. But I also strongly suspect that as we get closer and closer, that it is going to become more probable and more probable and more obvious, maybe. But maybe not. Maybe it'll be a thing where we'll be coming up to that day and wondering, is today tomorrow? Is tomorrow the day? It seems in all likelihood it's going to be, but we'll find out when we get there tomorrow. And it could very well be that way. I just don't know. Nobody knows. But anyway, looking at that verse, there are some time references that gives us clues and information concerning the end of the world and the return of Christ. I'm convinced of that. Whether we understand it good enough yet or not is another question, but it is definitely there. Okay, there was a second question, and I see that others have their hand up, but let's see the second question. Is this a third question or a second question, Hebrew man? Second, okay. And they cast the lots for my people, and they have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. So let's go to, is that Job or Joel? Is that Joel, J-O-E-L? Okay, Joel 3:3. Let's see. Okay, let's start off in verse 1, and let's see if we can't find an appreciation for this. For behold, in those days, and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage, Israel. Now, Israel is his people. That is identifying with the Son of God. It is identifying with the body of Christ. So is the body of believers. They will plead for there for my people and for my heritage, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Remember, this idea of parting the land is identifying with dividing the land amongst himself. The land is a picture of the churches. I think it is really bringing us to the picture of dividing Christ through the works of the denominational thinking and so on, which we've seen taking place over the past almost 2,000 years. So, and in that process, they've scattered among the nations and parted the land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Yea, and what they do, ye, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Palestine? Will ye render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return and recompense upon your own head? Because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried on into your temples my goodly pleasant things. Okay, so this clearly, let me read maybe a couple more verses. And the children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their borders. And that is really, those borders is really identifying with the preaching of the Word of God. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters. And this recompense is that which is deserved, the reward that they are to get, which of course is judgment. So I will sell your sons and your daughters, this is the recompense, unto the hand of the children of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabaeans. The Sabaeans identifying with the false, those who are bringing the false gospels, just as the kingdom of Tyre is identifying with the kingdom of Satan. And they shall sell them to the Sabaeans, to the people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it. So, where are we? What are we looking at? The big question is on 3. And they have cast lots for my people. And I'm just looking at this word lot to see if I can get a better appreciation. And I think, again, it's identifying with a choosing of people through a process of casting lots. You want this? Is that what you want? Okay, just wait a couple of minutes. I'll get it for you. Sorry. Anyway, so I've cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot and sold a girl for wine. And I think the boy and the girl is focusing in on the children of God. The harlot, no doubt, is identifying with the corporate church. It is identifying with the Jerusalem above. And it is the children of God that is being sold or given up for the purpose of a harlot. And remember, God speaks in the Bible about a child leading them. That child indeed was Christ himself, and it identifies with the body of Christ, the body of believers, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. And I think that kind of thinking would lead us into what the boy and the girl is in view in opposed to the harlot. Instead of following the children of God, they prefer the relationship with the spiritual adultery and spiritual fornication with the harlot. They prefer the things of the kingdom of Satan, ultimately, in opposed with the things of the kingdom of God. So I think that's where Joel is leading to. I have to admit, I have not done a study here. There are a few things here that I, in words, that I have not really worked through. But to the best that I can see at this point, that would be the solution or the conclusion that I would start testing out as I would be doing my word studies in Joel. So I don't know if anyone else, I don't know if John R. is going to speak on this. Maybe he's looked at Joel a little better and maybe can expound more clear on that. But that's the best I can do on that. John R., let me let John R. go. And Hebrew Man, if you have another question or something, raise your hand and we'll pick up again. But there are other people with hands up, so let's give them a chance and then you can get behind them again some more. And we encourage that because we want to look at questions and comments and respond as best we can by God's Word, the Bible. So if you got a million questions, we'll see if we got a million answers then. We may not, but we'll do our best. Mr. John R.
Okay, thank you, John. Yeah, I wanted to talk of something that J.R. Was talking about before. So, Heberman, I'm not going to comment on your question, but thanks for the question anyway. It was a very good question. But I really wanted to talk about the idea of, let's see, how do I want to set this up? Just warning in advance, this could be a long time here. I could be on the mic for 15 minutes, maybe even longer. Just setting you all up right now for that. One thing that that Mr. Camping has said several times, which I think was really, really interesting. I never quite heard anybody say this or never really thought about it this way. Shortly after he began to teach about his understanding that there's no longer any eternal hell, that hell is not eternal suffering, he began to use a phrase, dead is dead. And he said, we have many examples of death in the world. You see dead animals, you see dead people, you see, and they're dead. They're dead. Dead means dead. I just got a ring at the doorbell here. I got to get off the mic for a moment here and find out what's going on.
Okay, I'm not sure whether you dropped the mic or you were finished, John. I was my daughter was talking to me at the same time when you were ending. All right, I guess if you're done, we'll pass it on to Larry. Go ahead, Larry.
Oh, thank you, John. John R. had to answer the door. Somebody rang the doorbell, so he's probably taking care of that right now. Probably won't take too long. excuse me, I'll go ahead and just mention my question so you might be able to, might be thinking about it. The verse, occupy till I come, I'd be interested in hearing your explanation on that. And I see John's back, John R. So go ahead, John R. I just wanted to throw that out there while you were answering your door.
Okay, thanks, Larry. You know, somebody, it's not really important what they were doing, but they're gone now. Dave, that's pretty much what it was. So occupy till I come. Well, definitely I think that, you know, when it comes to the idea of Christ coming, we have to ask the question, is this referring to how he has already come? In that sense, you know, we did occupy till he come. When I think of Christ coming, I know that Christ is coming at the end of this world, but when I think of Christ coming, I think of, you know, Christ has come. But I have not looked at that verse very closely, so I'm not really sure I can give you any more of an answer to that, occupy till I come. But I did want to talk about something dealing with judgment and death and judging the and works. And so we were talking about how, you know, dead is dead. And there's dead people, there's dead animals, and they are dead. There's no life in them whatsoever. They are absolutely dead. One of the things that I've always believed this, is that the soul of man is forever. That when man was created, he was given an eternal soul, and that even though he is dead in his body, his soul lives forever. Well, you know, it's interesting that that's sort of like what Christ said about the believers, that they're going to get eternal life. And so really, when we talk about the traditional view of hell, we're talking about eternal life in hell. Because they are supposed to be alive, they are supposed to be conscious, so in that way they are alive in some respect, and yet they are supposed to be in what the Bible calls the second death. Never quite heard of anybody say it the way that Mr. Camping said it. He said, "Dead is dead. Dead is dead." It was like, to me, it was like, you know, wow. I'd never quite thought of it that way. How can people be tormented if they are dead? And well, we know that the Bible talks about a resurrection of the dead. But again, God speaks in riddles. God speaks in parables. And we have to approach all these verses very, very carefully. Okay, so let me pick that up with this verse right here. And I think we're all familiar with this verse right here. I saw the dead. Now, our minds immediately think, oh, I know what the dead are. That's everybody who's ever lived in the whole world. That's the dead. Is that the biblical dead, though? Is that what the Bible calls the dead? Maybe not. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is of life. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, according to their works. Now, you know, who of us hasn't read this verse and thought, okay, there's a long, long line of people, everybody who has ever lived, Christ is seated on the throne, one by one they come before him, and he judges them. And he says, you are a sinner, I find sin in you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, and they go into eternal torments. Where do we get that? Where do we get that? Well, we get that from the surface of the verse. There's no question that we get that from the surface of the verse. We read that verse, and we read that verse on the surface. A couple of years ago, I began to think, you know, some of these verses appear to have parabolic meaning, but I don't dare touch them. Because they're talking about hell, they're talking about eternal damnation. I'm not going to mess with that, you know? And so I began to think there are verses that are just off limits. You can't look at them spiritually, they're off limits. You can't try to, you know, make any more out of them than what they are. And when Mr. Camping began to teach annihilation, there was no eternal torments, to me, that was like, now, you know, we're going in a place we've never been. You know, we're looking at verses that we've never looked at. We never dared look at these verses before. And I saw a verse, and it said that we're to have boldness in the day of judgment. Let me just put that verse up on the screen. Now, I believe that the day of judgment is here now. I don't think this is talking about at the very end of the world when God is judging people, then we're going to have boldness because if you look at that verse, you know, it says, as he is, so are we in this world. This world is, you know, talking about now. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. So that sort of gave me a little bit of confidence that You know, don't be afraid to look at some of these verses that you never would have touched these verses before, looking for a spiritual meaning, you know, looking for a parabolic meaning. However, I thought, you know, it's going to take a lot more than that to say that there's any truth to this. I mean, it's going to take a lot of explanations of things. But, okay, let's go back to that verse one more time. Revelation 20:12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, rather than take the surface, rather than look at that on the surface, who are the dead? You know, on the surface, we say, well, that's everybody who has ever lived in the whole world. Well, now, hold on a second. Who are the dead? Revelation 14:13 says, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. And that's not talking about, you know, dead bodies. That's not talking about physically dead corpses. So God has His own way of talking. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And what about this verse? Revelation 11:18. Some of you may be familiar that this verse, you know, seems like it's talking about the end of the world. The nations were angry. Thy wrath is come. The time of the dead, that they should be judged. Boy, if that doesn't sound like the end of the world. The nations are angry. Wrath is come. Time of the dead, that they should be judged. What if that's not the end of the world? What if that's talking about something completely different than the very, very end of the world? The time of the dead, that they should be judged. What if that's something about the end of the church age? And, you know, please don't say, well, you know, you make everything out into the end of the church age. Let's just let the Bible tell us what it is. But we can't set rules and boundaries for God. We can't say, you know, well, that can't possibly be about the end of the church age. We have to let God tell us what these things are. The nations were angry. You search out nations, you'll find that they can be the corporate church. The nations were angry. Why are they angry? Because the seventh seal has been opened, revealing them to be a whore and a harlot. They are upset by what they hear. Thy wrath is come. When we look at the word wrath, we find that Babylon gets the wrath of God in 1 hour, the cup of His wrath. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldst give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them which destroy the earth. Now, is that talking about, like, polluters and people with hazardous waste? They're destroying the earth. Is that what God is talking about? No. Who is He talking about? Who's destroying the earth? The churches. The earth is not planet Earth. The earth is either the churches that, I believe it's the churches. It's not New Jerusalem. I was going to say it could be New Jerusalem, but no. Because God even says, Israel, you have destroyed yourself. I forget where that is, but it might be in Isaiah. Israel, you have destroyed yourself, but in me is your help. So, they have destroyed the earth. And you see how this is a spiritual statement talking about the judging of the churches. And did you see small and great in Revelation 11:18? Did you catch that? Small and great. And what did we see in Revelation 20:12? I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. All right, so, interesting, possibly, and I got more to add here. God is talking about judging the dead by their works, right? That's what it says in Revelation 20:12. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now, you and I definitely thought this time and time again. The books that have the works, well, obviously God is keeping a running count of all of our sins. Right? Isn't that what that says? The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. So there's a huge books, and they have all of our sins. Now, obviously, we didn't think that there were literal books that God has, but we did think that God was keeping a count of each and every sin that we've all committed. And if we're not saved, then God is going to judge us out of each and every sin that we have committed. Any one of them could send us to hell, and yet God is going to judge us for all of them. But is that really what this verse is saying? Or is that just assuming, private interpret, surface meaning, not looking at the spiritual meaning? Well, what are the books that are opened according to the Bible when we compare Scripture with Scripture? Let's put away these imaginary books that we made up in our mind of the sins of all people, that everybody has committed sins and God is keeping track of them. What are the books, according to the Bible, the Bible's definition, what are the books that were opened? And the answer is the Bible. That's right. That's right. That's correct. That is absolutely correct. The opening of the seven seals, the Bible has been unloosed, and the Bible is also called books. You know, there's the book of Isaiah, the book of Proverbs, the book of... There are many books that call itself a book. The book of Psalms, the book of Isaiah, the book of Proverbs. So, definitely, God himself calls the Bible books. And God himself calls the Bible the book. Now let's look at that verse this way. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. The Bible was opened. The books of the Bible were opened. Another book was opened, which is of life. Now, I do think that another book being opened can still somehow refer to the Bible itself. Because without going into great detail, if you look at Jeremiah and how the king in Jeremiah, he burns up the book, and then God gives another book. He gives another scroll with all the words on it that he had burned, plus more words. And I think that it could very well be that another book is referring to how this is still the Bible, but God has added to it now in that there is more revelation coming out of the Bible because it's unsealed. So, and this is the book of life. You know, this is the Bible is the book of life, the words of life. The dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, which were written in the Bible, according to their works. Okay, now watch this. For years now, I've been insisting, and I give all glory to God for this. I'm just a dumb schmo, but God opened up his word, and I believe he allowed me to see, all glory to him, that the letters to the seven churches are a chronological chart, as it were, through the Great Tribulation. If you don't believe me, I mean, just look at how God says to Jezebel, I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. You know how someone knocks on a television set and it makes that noise? It's like, hello, anybody there? Hello, anybody home? Knock, knock, knock. Great tribulation. I will cast her into great tribulation. It's talking about the Great Tribulation. It's calling the churches Jezebel. Well, the sixth seal and the seventh seal are very, very tied together. In fact, the timing of the sixth and the seventh seals may, in fact, be simultaneous, because there are so many things that happen with the sixth and seventh seal. They're so related. They're so close together. Look at the opening of the, not the opening, look at the letter, the sixth letter to the churches. And what does it say to the church in Philadelphia? It says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. And what is God opening? He's opening the Bible, correct? He's opening the Bible. He's opening the door. He's opening the Bible. I know thy works. I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, hast kept my word, has not denied my name. Now, this next verse, for years, I have puzzled over this verse, and just recently, it's as if God opened it up, like 2 months ago. Revelation 3:9 is a very, very difficult verse, because it's using very clever use of the words. Behold, I will make them, are the true believers. Behold, I will make them, are the true believers, of the synagogue of Satan, that's not the true believers, which say they are Jews, that's the true believers, and are not, that's not the true believers, but do lie. Behold, I will make them, the true believers, who are in the synagogue of Satan, come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. And the true believers do come and worship before the feet of New Jerusalem, don't they? The true believers do come and worship before the feet of Christ and the feet of God. I think the feet are the body of Christ. I think that all the believers are gathered at the feet of Christ. And to know that I have loved thee. Well, only the true believers, I would say, know that God loves the elect. Alright, so I didn't want to spend too much time with that verse. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. That's like the hour of judgment, the hour that his wrath has come, the hour that Babylon becomes desolate. I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth, the corporate church. Try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold thou fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, instead of speaking to the church of Laodicea, Laodicea is gone. Laodicea is the woman that fled. She has the wings that were given to her, and she flees into the wilderness, and she's no longer there. If you'll notice, the first part of the letters to the churches, it said, to the church of Laodicea. But she's gone now. And instead, there is now the church of the Laodiceans. It's a different Greek word, and it has different meaning. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. What has happened? God has judged them according to their works. He has judged the corporate church according to their works. Just as he says, the dead, I saw the dead, the books were opened, the dead were judged according to their works. And the believers, because their works are the works of Christ, he works within them, they are, the door is open to them. The door is open to the believers. But the corporate church, the door is shut to them because God judges them according to their works and finds that their works are not perfect. Now, how do we know that it has to be perfect works? We know because of Revelation 3, verse 2. Only perfect works will pass, according to this verse right here. Be watchful, strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. So you see, point I'm trying to make, and hopefully I've given some reasons to support this conclusion, Revelation 20:12, biblically speaking, does not appear to be talking about what we all thought it was talking about, which is a long, long line of people, everybody who has ever lived, and they one by one, they come before God and He judges them. And one by one, they come before God and He judges them. If we're looking at the Bible and saying, I know nothing, Lord, You teach me, what is this? You see, it is God judging the churches. Those that are in the churches that are true believers, they're going to come out. They are, freed. The door is open to them. They come out. And, of course, simply coming out of the churches is no guarantee that someone is a child of God. We'll make that very clear. Nobody has ever said that in here, that simply by coming out, that means you're a child of God. Now, one more thing. I just want to say one more thing and I'll get off the mic. And that is the sheep and the goats. It says in Matthew 25, 32, or let's start in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Now that certainly does appear to tie in with what we were just reading in Revelation 20. It certainly does appear to tie perfectly in. Christ is seated on the throne. And once again, we have the question, well, I don't see Christ right now, and I don't see the holy angels with Him, so this can't possibly be talking about the end of, this can't possibly be talking about the end of the church age. It's got to be talking about something else, right? Well, we have to think biblically. We have to think spiritually. Is it possible that Christ has come in His glory? Is it possible that all the holy angels are with Him? I would say yes. I think the answer is yes. Before Him shall be gathered all nations. Is this talking about, like, you know, all the people who have ever lived? Is it talking about all the, in any time, you know, all the people who have ever lived in the whole world, China and Asia and the Middle East and, you know, people who lived 10,000 years ago and so on? Is that what this is talking about? And I would say, no, not at all. Before Him shall be gathered all nations is, again, the churches. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. See, the goats are the unsaved of the corporate church. And notice how God says the shepherd divides his sheep, and that would be His elect that are in the churches. He separates the sheep from the goats. So, what I'm trying to say here is, I think there are a lot of verses that we have always assumed, always understood, are talking about something which may not actually be what we thought they were talking about. And that's why I think we really have to seriously consider the possibility that even what we thought about hell. I mean, if you had asked me 2 years ago, is it possible that there's no such thing as eternal hell? I would have said, no, there's no possibility at all. That is a heretical thing even to suggest that. Is it possible that the Bible is now saying differently? And I'll just leave it at that, because I think we still need to study. I think we still need to look into some verses. So I'm certainly not going to tell you that dogmatically, one way or the other. I think it's something that we still need to study, and we still need to pray the Lord for wisdom. But, okay, Harry, I see your hand is up. Thanks, everybody, for listening. I know that was a long time there that I took the mic, but I really appreciate everybody letting me have the opportunity to share. And Mr. Harry.
Hey, blessings, everyone. Can you guys hear me real quick? Quick mic check, testing 1, 2, 3. All right, thanks. yeah, that was interesting what you're saying. I had a question for you, John R., about that verse, Revelation, is that 20:12, I think? Let me make sure. Grab it. Okay, so what about the verb tenses, though? It says, and I saw the dead small and great stand before God, and the books having already been opened, and another book was opened, according to what, you know, Camping is saying. What about the verb tenses? Oh, thanks, David. How does that factor into what you were saying about the verse? All right.
Okay. Well, as far as tenses go, my immediate thought is that we're not going to come to major biblical truths by dissecting verb tenses. I'm looking at the Young's Literal, and it says, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and scrolls were opened, and another scroll was opened, which is that of the life. And the dead were judged out of the things written in the scrolls, according to their works. Now, it's true, I'm not a Hebrew or Greek scholar. Maybe someone might, you know, think that this is a mistranslation, that these things were mistranslated, and that without any question it should have been read, it should have been written, the dead having been judged. It says the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And I'm not a translator, and so the only thing I have to do is to go by the what the translators wrote. And we got two translations right there, the Young's Literal and the King James. And certainly I'm not going to suggest that that was an incorrect translation unless, you know, someone can really show me why it's so important that that verb tense is only to be translated that way. But again, I just want to stress, I don't think that God wants us to nitpick about verb tenses. I really don't think that that is, you know, how God wrote the Bible, that we're to, you know, become very, very absorbed in things like verb tenses and stuff like that. Is there any here's the Webster translation. The Webster translation says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is of life. Wait, am I reading the right one? Yeah. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books according to their works. Well, that's very similar to the King James, almost identical, I think. Again, I'm not a Hebrew or Greek scholar. So, you know, really, I've got to leave the translating to the Hebrew and Greek scholars. But if someone's going to try to make a case out of, you know, we should understand something because of a verb tense, that to me, that's not a very strong argument. You know, I just don't think that we are to get nitpicky about verb tenses. I mean, obviously, God's word is perfect. Everything that he wrote He wrote it exactly as he wanted it. He wrote it exactly as it is supposed to be. And is it possible that all these translators made a mistake? Yes, it's possible. The dead having been judged, that's what it has been suggested that that's supposed to read, and the dead having been judged, and that somehow that's supposed to refer to the Garden of Eden. I just don't see that at all. There's nothing in this verse or the when you compare Scripture with Scripture, looking at these different words, there's nothing that would point us to the Garden of Eden there. It's an interesting idea, but I don't think it can be proven by the Bible alone. I think it's more like, it's like if you're counting dots and you leave out a few dots and you say, well, I was able to count from 3 to 6. But, you know, Bible study is about connecting the dots. I've always found that proper Bible study, we connect the dots. We find the Bible gives us the authority to make certain connections. And I don't see anything here that would lead us to the Garden of Eden, or that God would have us look at the Garden of Eden to come to the answer. So, again, let me just underscore something. The dead, small and great, standing before God, biblically speaking, that's not all mankind. Biblically speaking, when we look at the phrase, the dead, small and great, stand before God, that's not all mankind. God has his own terms, small and great, the dead. We must look at the Bible's definition. I know what my definition is. When I read the dead, small and great, sure, I think that's everybody who ever lived. But did I get that from the Bible? And the answer is no. I would say that I use different translations. I'm not a translator myself, so I use different translations. And if I see 3 or 4 or 5 translations that all are written the same way, these men know more about the language than I do. And so, you know, really I'm just going by their work. Now, is it possible that they were all wrong? It's possible. I would say it's definitely possible that they were all wrong. But I'm not an expert in the Greek language, so I can't, you know, tell you that they were all wrong. But if you want this verse to read, if this verse is supposed to read, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, another book was opened, which is of life, and the dead, having been judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. I don't see how that makes any sense. That's just my own personal opinion. But, Mr. Joss, I see your hand is up.
All right. Right now is pretty much way up. Is up to all right now, so. Alright. Revelation 20, verse 12. That was interesting. It is interesting you brought this verse up, John, because, for the last 2 weeks, I've been looking at this verse, and it's a verse that I wanted to ask about how you guys see it, because recently I've been seeing the verse, similarly to how you just broke it down. And one of the reasons that, first of all, caused me to look at the verse differently or to question it was the fact that you have the dead standing before God, and the Bible gives us information saying, the wicked, can't stand in the sight of God. Language like that, and also the book of life is, oh, why is the book of life being open to them? That's one of the questions that I had. Yeah, that's a question that I always had, like why are the book of life being open? If this dead is not referring to the believers, then why is the book of life being open unto them? And that caused me to be curious about this verse and to look into it a bit deeper than I did. And of course, as you pointed out, when you turn to the Bible and you look for the definition from the Bible, we see that yes, there's a debt that points to the believers, and small and great, you know. And like this verse, for example, Revelation 19, verse 5. And a voice came out of the throne saying, "Praise our God, all ye his servants, ye that fear him, both small and great." And that's the same two words. And as you slowly begin to, yeah, there's also a small and great that pertains to Babylon and to Satan. But all the context of this verse, yeah, you're right, it's all spiritual. And I think that's the fact that we're seeing a lot of spiritual things from the Bible, things that we didn't always, you know, assume were spiritual. I mean, I think it's a good thing. I don't think we should be intimidated by it or like, you know. But all this teaching recently that's been coming out of Family Radio, I think if anything good has come out of it is the fact that, okay, we have to look at these things more closely. That's not to say that the teachings I agree with the teachings that's coming from Family Radio. It's just the fact that there's a whole lot more to these things than we thought. And a lot of the teachings that I heard from Family Radio is like, I don't really agree with them, but what I do know is that, you know, there's a lot of things that we didn't know, and maybe this is God's way of causing us to search these things out. But also, in Revelation 20 verse 13, it says another reason why I thought that the dead here could be referring to the believers is that it says death and hell delivered them up, and that's the language as they're being delivered, you know, from the local churches, the earthly church before God's wrath come on them, because it says there were death and hell delivered up the dead. And what happened to death and hell after God's wrath came on them? They were cast in the lake of fire, and Jason had showed us and I totally agree that death and hell can point to the corporate body, and God has a way of, throughout the Bible, he shows you before he brings his wrath on a place, he delivers his people first, just like Lot. And there are other examples. Before God brought his judgment on Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, the command was to come out first, right? And it's the same thing as we see in this verse. Death and hell, you know, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead that were in them. And I believe that also is referring to the believers that were, you know, separated from death and hell before God, before they're cast into the lake of fire, God's wrath. And so it's the same picture all over again. Different words, but the same spiritual meaning underneath when you really search it out. And so I believe you're on the right track, John. It was just really interesting because I've been searching that out just recently. As a matter of fact, it was still on my to-do list to search it more deeply. So I'm glad you brought that up.
All right. Well, good to hear your voice, Josh. Thanks for sharing that. And thanks, Durash, for letting me go real quick. I just pieced to what John R. was saying about Revelation 20. And let me post the verses that he had mentioned so that I can add some to that. Revelation 20, verse 12, emphasis on the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. According to their works.
Shoot, I just remembered that I actually had some other verses on this that are not in this document. I really wish I had those in front of me, but I don't want to stall and take time to go look for them. Alright, anyway. He had tied that in with Revelation 3:2, where he says to the particular church here, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Or, I know thy works. Now, I've searched out according to their works before. And I think maybe every time we find that phrase, according to their works, and he also says it according to their ways. And I'll post some verses on according to their ways after I speak about this for a second, get off the mic and give it to Durash. I'll post the verses about according to their ways because they also tie in. But I think about every place where we see according to their works, it's related to the churches. Let's have a little taste of this. Okay, here's Revelation 20, verse 12. And the dead were judged according to their works. Books were open and they were judged according to their works. Okay, got that on the screen. Now, let's just consider some of these verses. 2 Corinthians 11:15. And in this context, he's talking about the false apostles, the deceitful workers, the ministers of Satan who are disguised as the ministers of righteousness, right? Who bring another Jesus, another gospel. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Revelation 18, verse 6, Babylon has fallen, come out of her, my people. Reward her even as she has rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. 2:23, he's going to cast Jezebel into great tribulation, right? Speaking about the churches of our day. And in this breath of great tribulation, he says, and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. All right. Jeremiah 50, verse 29. Call together the archers against Babylon that bend the bow and camp against it round about. Let none thereof escape. Recompense her according to her work, according to that she hath done, do unto her. Boy, this pal talk thing with these, I really wish they would fix these bug formatting is a little bit, I mean, maybe you have colored text or something underlined. It won't post it. It's so frustrating. Sometimes it will, sometimes it won't. It's just very, very sketchy. But Jeremiah 50:29, call together the archers against Babylon. Okay, recompense her according to her work. According to all that she hath done, do unto her, for she hath been proud against the Lord. All right. Took a lot of work, but I finally got it up there. Take that, pal talk. But Psalm 28:3. Draw not away with the wicked, the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their hearts. Mischief is in their hearts. They speak peace to their neighbors. That is Babylon. They say, peace, peace. Then he says about them in verse 4, give them according to their deeds, and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them the work of their hands. Render to them their desert. Because they regard not the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. Now, if anybody's following this, I encourage you to hold tight.